Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. This is a passage that if we were meeting for small groups tonight, three of our small groups would be discussing this passage. We're not going to do that tonight. We're going to do that next Sunday. So this gives you a little extra time, folks that are involved in that, to take this material and study further in it and have a good discussion next Sunday night. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 to 13 is about leadership. Everything rises and falls on leadership. That's one of the statements that John Maxwell, a recognized authority on leadership, says, and it is true. If you found that in your Bible, stand with me. If you don't have your Bible, stand and we'll put it up on the screen for you to have to follow along as I read this passage. This is another one of Paul's faithful sayings. We've talked about that before. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. This is what? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. Leaders, all of us, sometime or another, called upon to lead. All of us, throughout our lives, are following. May God teach us today so that the church here, as Paul addressed the church in Ephesus through Timothy, will be the church of Jesus Christ on mission with the gospel. Thank you. Be seated. Another statement of John Maxwell on leadership, and he's got just volumes of them, is that leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less. We're all influencing somebody some way. In the scriptures, there are two offices, if you want to use that term, that God has established. It's the office of pastor. The word here in Timothy is overseer. It's interchangeable, and we'll show you that in a moment. Overseer, pastor, elder, they're interchangeable, describing different aspects of that role. And also deacons, pastors and deacons. And yet there's a sense in which, if you study the Scripture carefully, if you are responsible for anyone, if you're parents, you're responsible as parents to shepherd, which is the verbal form of the noun pastor. You're responsible to shepherd your family. If you watch over the children for us in extended session in our nursery times, you should be shepherding them, caring for them, nurturing them. If you are leading, if you're facilitating one of our small groups, you are leading that group to shepherd one another. Bible study teachers are not simply there to give forth the Scriptures, but in teaching the Scriptures, model the Scriptures, and shepherd those classes. And, of course, pastors are to shepherd the flock of God, and deacons serve to give extension to that. Because Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. He cares for His own. And those who have been saved by grace through faith will also care. And that function cultivates great stability in the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, the reason this comes up the way it does in 1 Timothy, it's not just that Paul has been writing to Timothy about some things and says, oh yeah, I want to say some things about leadership. No, it's a failure in leadership. It's a malfunction in leadership. It's a betrayal in leadership that has triggered some of the problems that he has addressed already in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, as he calls for correction. You may recall the last meeting that Paul had with these leaders. It's recorded in Acts 20, if you want to look over there. In Acts 20, he met the Ephesian elders, that is, the leadership from the church at Ephesus. He met them in a place called Miletus. You need to read that Acts 20 passage beginning in verse 17 and following sometime. But he said to them in the course of his final exhortations, he said, I won't see you anymore. Verse 29, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Basically, he says here that they won't do it while I'm there, but when I'm gone, they'll take the opportunity. And so there he puts these leaders on guard, on notice to watch the flock. But then he says something in verse 30, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. He said, there'll be some that will rise up among you who will also do damage to the flock. Wolves. Strong language for those who would come in from the outside and devour the flock. But the devil is always, he's always wanted to steal, kill, and destroy the people of God. One way, shape, or form. And so Paul, in writing to Timothy, has identified some problems in chapter 1. He has told them about bringing back the gospel as center stage. The mission of the church is to take the gospel, and they were getting sidetracked. That the men were bring that corrective, that the women were to conduct themselves dressed in such a way that it was obvious that they had given their lives to the Lord. And now he addresses what we would call qualifications for leadership, as if to say to Timothy, you need to check those who are leaders in Ephesus. And then as you look for more leaders, be sure that they meet these qualifications. One writer said, I think it's in the material that we're using for our small group, said there need to be a radical overhaul of the church's leadership. Because men had wandered from the truth. They had led others astray. So these terms here in our text, overseer, deacon. I want you to look at 1 Peter 5 with me real quickly, verses 1 and 2, and to show you just quickly that Peter, Paul as well, in Acts 20, but Peter uses these terms interchangeably. Chapter 5, verse 1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. So, Peter says, I'm exhorting the elders, and I see myself as one of you. I'm an elder. He says to the elders, in verse 2, shepherd the flock. There's that verb for pastor. We get our word pastor from that. The flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. There's the word that's used in 1 Timothy. So you see that Peter, just in writing, exhortationally, says, elders, pastor, the flock, as overseers. The word deacon is a word that means servant, literally diakonos. When Paul writes to the church at Philippi and the church at Ephesus in separate letters, he addresses it to the church along with the elders and the deacons. He identifies these two offices. So what can we learn from this passage? We have preached through this in different settings. When we were setting aside deacons, we went through the passage and studied the qualification. Constitution and Bylaw Update and Revision team went over these materials because we included language in the Constitution and Bylaws that was recently adopted. Paul uses these lists, and some people have observed that they're they're actually characteristics that came, virtues that came from the Greek-speaking world of the day. But these men are to have lives that are commendable, exemplary, that adorn the gospel. The gospel stands on its own. The message is the power of God and the salvation to those who believe. But when it is supposedly upheld and defended and protected by people who seem to deny its power in their own lives, that's problematic. That's what some of the leaders in Ephesus were doing. Paul wants Timothy to understand that the church at Ephesus must not have leaders whose domestic life is in shambles, must not have leaders who are quarreling with one another, must not have leaders who are a scandal to the neighborhood, must not have leaders who abuse alcohol. Ken Hughes says the ministry is all about character. Lose your character and you lose your ministry. So what you're going to see here in these verses as we move through them fairly quickly this morning is that these leaders must have a strong marriage, must be self-disciplined, must be able to relate to people, must not abuse alcohol, must have integrity in relationships, must not be one who's driven by a love of money, must have an orderly home. Let's see this. I want you to see this under three headings this morning. The pastor is the Lord's servant leader. The deacon is the servant leader of the church. And the deacon's female assistant. We'll just move through these. First of all, verses 1 to 7. The pastor as the Lord's servant. And when you say the pastor as the Lord's servant and the deacon as the servant of the church, you're not suggesting that the deacon does not serve the Lord or that the pastor does not serve the church. That language is used when you find it to point out that pastors are considered gifts to a church. Ephesians 4, Paul told the church at Ephesus that. They're given as gifts to the church. Deacons arose in the early church from the congregation as men who needed to address concerns in the church. And so sometimes you'll see that distinction made, but the one thing doesn't imply that the other is not true. It's just a good way to keep it straight. The Lord gives pastors to churches, elders, pastors, overseers, to shepherd the flock of God, to lead in shepherding, to model shepherding, to encourage others to join in shepherding, to lead, feed, protect, to teach the truth. You'll see when we get down through this, if you remember, one of the distinctions, even though there's some overlapping in qualifications, one of the distinctions is that the pastor must be apt to teach, must have an aptitude, a capacity to handle the Word of God responsibly. So first of all, our text tells us, verse 1, it's a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. If he aspires to it, it's a indication that the pastor desires to carry out the responsibilities of the pastorate rather than simply desiring to have the title of pastor. It's a heart desire birthed and implanted by God to care for the people of God according to God's word, God's way. A good thing. It should be a good thing. It's been corrupted. There are men who have gotten into the ministry. I met some in seminary that honestly scared me. Looked like they were looking for, they didn't know what else to do. So they thought they would try pastoring. Yet I had an elderly pastor say to me, that I met while I was in seminary at a seminar we went to. He said, if you can do anything else with a clear conscience, do it. This desire. It's a noble desire. If it's from the heart of God to touch the hearts of the people. Second, in verse 2, a bishop, there must be blameless. There are several qualifications here. Blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Let's look at these. Blameless. Speaks of a man who has a sustained reputation for blamelessness. One against whom no legitimate criticism can be made. You see, pastors are not above criticism. There's all kinds of things said about pastors. through the years when I've been involved in reforming works, if I had believed some of the things said about me, I would be afraid to meet me in a dark alley. It's just that they need to be anchored in truth. So blamelessness, the language we came up with when we were crafting the Constitution and bylaws, against whom no legitimate criticism or charge, and that's really the word there, charge, can be made. Then husband of one wife, and that, of course, catches a lot of attention. I think it was the 1965 Constitution and bylaws here said, the husband of one living wife. Different ways, different people tried to say this. Here's what the text says. A one-woman man or a one-wife man. We live in an age of infidelity, both in terms of the practical outworking and of the attitude of people's hearts. The pastor sets the standard of faithfulness and purity in marriage, conducting himself in an honorable and appropriate way with all women. If you feel creepy around a preacher, something's wrong. He ought to be, particularly if you're a woman, he ought to be a man who is clearly in love with his wife and satisfied with his wife. What about divorce? A divorce is to be handled on a case-by-case basis. What about single men? Again, case-by-case basis. The model here is a one-woman man or a one-wife man. That's the biblical standard. Then temperate implies that a pastor is a man of self-control. He bridles his passions. He doesn't lay them to the rein of his neck as John Bunyan's character, the man in the iron cage. He keeps them checked. Sober-minded is another description. It's really a synonym of the previous word temperate. And it's the image of it here, strength under control. Strength under control. In other words, you don't have to become, remember the MASH character, Father Mulcahy? Nobody respected Father Mulcahy. He was just kind of a little wimpy fellow that went around. No, strength under control is the image here. Moral strength to master his emotions. Sixth, of good behavior. Speaks of an inner moral excellence that reflects itself in an outward, orderly behavior. If you have to tiptoe around the pastor and say, we don't want to set him off now, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Then seventh is hospitable. This word literally means a lover of strangers. He loves strangers and will welcome them into his home, ready to use his home to minister to others. Because you see, we believe that some of our best work is up close and personal. The beauty of small groups meeting in homes is that if we invite someone, a stranger, if you please, someone that we have not previously known, or that the group has not previously known, into that setting, there's something very powerful, something very dynamic about the gospel at work, something very conducive and compelling about hearing the gospel story in that setting. And so pastors should not be men who hide behind pulpits. But they ought to have if I can use this term and you understand it, their home ought to be something of a pulpit. And then able to teach is the distinguishing mark of a pastor. Well versed in God's Word, able to instruct others in the church from the Word of God. It does not mean that he has to have a seminary education, but it does mean that he ought to be a serious student of the Word of God. And then however, in God's providence, that has fleshed itself out for his seriousness as a student to pursue the deep things of God. Instructing others from the Word of God. The best pastors make the deep and complex plain, digestible, the best. Those less than the best try to impress you with what they know. It's not always that impressive. Verse 3 talks about being not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. This idea of not being given to wine literally means one who does not sit long at his wine. The idea there is being watchful, vigilant, so that no indulgence would lessen the pastor's Christian watchfulness or soil his character. The mantra of Dawson Trotman, who started the Navigators, others may, I cannot. That needs to be, the pastor needs to be willing to deny himself things that might even have an air of legitimacy for the greater glory of God and the good of souls. Not given to it. Even if circumstances sometimes in the ministry want to tempt a man to drive him to drink, he's not to be given to wine. Not violent. He's not a bully. He's not given to blows or violence. Doesn't have to be his way or the highway. And the converse of that, gentle. Again, gentle is not a word that speaks of weakness, but it's a kind, forbearing spirit. That's the meaning of the word there. Not quarrelsome. It's a similar word from the not violent, not quarrelsome. He's disinclined to fight. He doesn't love a good argument. He doesn't have an argumentative spirit. The tension there is speaking the truth in love, standing for truth, but not plowing others over. The description, not greedy for money, means literally not a silver lover. Not a silver lover. Should not be consumed with amassing material wealth. The tension that he walks is that this world is not his home, finally. And yet Paul says to Timothy later on that a man who does not care for his own household, the needs of his own household, is worse than an infidel. He's denied the faith. And so maneuvering that fine line of taking care of one's family, leaving a legacy of one's family, but understanding that he's not going to entangle himself in the affairs of life as he's called to be a soldier of the cross. And then verse 4, the one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, and then the explanation or the contemplative verse 5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It's a measure. You should be able to look into a man's home, a pastor's home, and get a notion of his capacity, his traits, his gifts, his skill set to care for the church of God. If his children are miserable, if his wife is miserable, something's wrong. If you get the sense that his wife adores him, his children adore him. I know some people think that I'm weird in some areas, but I'll be honest with you, one of the greatest encouragements in my life has been when Karen and I relocated here. And my sons, separately, for different reasons and different occasions, said, we want to move and be a part of that church, Dad. We've met those people. We love those people. I thank God for that. Because when they had the opportunity to be shed of me, they blew it miserably. I love it. I love serving with my children in ministry. I love it that when God was working in my daughter's life, She said, I want to come be with y'all. An imperfect home, to be sure. But we thank God for the relationship that we have with now 5 grown children. I don't have any teenagers anymore as of a week or so ago. Rules his own house well. Stands before his household as a leader and as an example. It's not one thing in the pulpit or one thing in the office or one thing on the doorstep evangelizing and something else at home. If he can't manage this little, as one writer said, the little church he has in his home, how can he manage those from different backgrounds who constitute the people of God? Then the verse 6 says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Not one who is newly planted. That's the word for novice there, okay? And they have time to mature. And when maturity has not taken place as it should, then the soon or the too soon or the premature laying on of hands to commit to ministry can, doesn't absolutely always, but can become an opportunity for pride to blossom. I've seen it in some young men. You know, just because a young man is 25 years old, graduated from seminary, does not mean that he's ready to step into the role of shepherding a people. One of the great merciful things God did for me was he didn't let me come straight out of seminary stepping into a pastoral role where the buck stopped with me. I got to serve with some great guys and with John Sullivan, who was senior pastor at Broadmoor, and 5.5 years of that nurturing spared the people of God a lot of heartache. Not a novice. And then verse 7, he's got to have a good testimony among those who are outside so that he doesn't fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He doesn't. The devil, again, steal, kill, destroy. He wants to accuse. He's the accuser of the brethren. If we've talked this before, he will accuse me to you. He'll whisper in your ear what I'm thinking, why I say what I say, why I don't say what I say. He'll do the same thing of you to me if we let him. So we've got a good testimony. What does the community think? What do his neighbors think? What do the coaches of his children think? That's a real test, by the way. There was a church that I served before several years ago, not immediately before coming here, but several years ago. And the pastor's morality was questionable in terms of his conduct with some of the women. But what brought an end to his ministry was when he cursed out a baseball umpire during a Sunday afternoon Little League ball game. A good testimony among those outside. Those are the qualifications. Paul says, Timothy, when you're looking for leaders, for pastors, overseers, elders, they need none of these perfectly, by the way, but these need to be manifest as growing and maturing levels. And I would say that with Paul, it's always with a willingness to repent when they sin and forgive when they're sinned against. Because, you see, these men are representing, they're the reflection of Jesus Christ. Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ. When you look at these qualifications of leadership, you see Jesus Christ all over it. You say, well, Pastor, he wasn't a husband of one wife. Oh, yes, he is. He loved the church. Gave himself for the church. He's the ultimate husband. Paul says so. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Jesus Christ, the consummate leader. There's an excellent book by Ken Blanchard, Blanchard, called Lead Like Jesus. It's a wonderful study. He's the gift to the church. And Paul says if these men are going to reflect him to a pagan culture, then they need to be identifiable in these areas. These characteristics are best calculated to keep them on mission, not let them become a distraction and a deterrent to the proclamation and advance of the gospel. And then the next thing he does talks about deacons. The deacon is servant leader of the church. Likewise, so in the same way, the same aspiration, the same importance, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money. There's this first clustering in verse 8. The term reverent is very similar to the word used of the pastor earlier, above reproach. He's held in esteem due to his trustworthiness, his humility, and his godly character. Not double-tongued. Just simply, it's a word crafted in the Greek language from the word double-tongued. Just the alpha privative in front of it. Not that way. He doesn't say one thing to some people and something else to others. It's not hypocritical speech. It's honest. It's consistent. As the saying goes, you can take it to the bank when he tells you something. The third thing is not given to much wine. It's self-control. In the area of intoxicating drink, there's no place for a man who would lead in the people of God to have no control in this area. You cannot be, in Ephesians 5, being filled with the Spirit, where Paul says to the church at Ephesus, stop being drunk with wine and keep on being filled with the Spirit. The two are counter opposites of one another. These men are to model leadership, so forth. They're not to be greedy for money. That the deacon is not controlled by wealth. And the best check on this, of course, according to the scriptures and books like the Treasure Principle, is to be generous. A person who is generous will battle covetousness. And in verse 9, the pastor is to be apt to teach. The deacon is to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He is the word holding here, he is having, he is treasuring. He understands that the mystery of godliness is great, that Christ came and died and rose again, and his conscience is given to Jesus. It's not duplicitous. He's not going to lead by convenience. I saw something that said if you pursue convenience, you will never achieve excellence. He is confident. He has biblically grounded confidence in his relationship to Christ, and his walk with Christ reflects that. And then verse 10 says, let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. That same word that you go back to earlier. They should be tested. And they said in Acts 6, to look out among you and find men who are this way. They did not say, look out among you and find men who you think, if put in the opportunity, would become this way. These are men who are seen as already having these things. By the way, except for the aptitude to teach in the role of the pastor, there's nothing super spiritual about any of these qualifications. They're to be proven men, not selected on the basis of popularity or position in the community, but based on godly belief and behavior. And then there's this statement again, let the deacons, verse 12, let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their households, own houses well, a little differently stated, but the essence is the same, a one-wife man, same exact term. Ruling their children and their own homes well. He has leadership over them. You look into his home again. He had, and the word children, by the way, I didn't say this earlier, is they're minor children. Children who are still under their tutelage, under their care. You can pour yourself into a child. You really, unless there was some gross pattern of neglect, you have no way of controlling how a child lives and conducts himself, herself, once they move out from among you. But while they are under your care, you have every influence on them. If you look into a house and you see it disorderly, you see it, people assailing against the gospel, something's missing. Because even unconverted children in a home should be being raised in such a way that they honor the gospel that their mom and dad honor. They respect it if they don't believe it. In verse 13, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what happened when you go back and look at the book of Acts. When they did set aside these seven men who had these marks about them, full of the Holy Spirit, that the result of them addressing the problem, the crisis in the church, was that the gospel spread like wildfire. If you go back and read Acts 6, there's a boldness in the faith. The Spirit of God gives that when we offer ourselves as these types of people. Now, the third thing I want to touch on is this verse 11. Now, even in the New King James, it says, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. This is the deacon's female assistant. And I use that description because in verse 11, the text does not say the wives. It says the women. There's a way to say the wife of them. It'd be a genitive of possession. That's not what it says. It says the women. What are these? Who are these women? Well, we're going to tell you what they look like. They're reverent. They're not slanderers. They're temperate. They're faithful in all things. And they probably are, may well be, the wife of a deacon. But they might not be. Their assistants who assist the deacons in the service and ministry of the church. We've told you this before when we taught on this. Imagine in this day, the day that Paul is writing, the first century, there was no EMS. There were no paramedics. If a woman fell ill, she needed to be cared for. She might or might not have access to a doctor. Somebody needed to care for her as she was in her sickbed. If she was a member of the church and it fell to the church to assist her family in caring for her, there would be some situations where it would be indelicate for a man, a deacon, as a servant of the church, to go in and care for her. And there were these female assistants. They certainly could be the wife of a deacon. But they might not be. They might be women who have these marks about them, who were recognized by the church as, this is a sister who helps us and serves this church in those areas where it's inappropriate for servant leaders as deacons who are men to carry out that responsibility. So the reverent term is similar to the one above reproach, which was a characteristic of the pastor. She's held in esteem due to her trustworthiness, her humility, her godly character. She's not a slanderer, which means she's not a malicious gossip. She didn't even use the opportunity for prayer requests to say, I need to share a prayer request with you. Can you keep it among us? She's temperate, someone who manifests self-control. Her passions are bridles, faithful in all things. She's known as trustworthy. Why? Why these three roles, these two clearly identified offices and one assistant role? Because you see, the gospel is both practiced and preached. And people in leadership roles who stir up contention, who draw away followings, who do not labor for the advance of the gospel, the exalting of Christ, the blessing of the congregation, the nurturing of that so that when the Lord does vouchsafe and give to a ministry those strangers that have come among them, those guests, or when He births someone into the kingdom, it's a nurturing environment. It's a healthy environment. Because the gospel is a life-transforming message. People who were sin-sick are made whole by the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. And leaders have got to demonstrate that the gospel has gotten hold of them. Yes, in a congregation, at any given time, you're going to have people at different stages of maturity, and you grant that. When someone's saved, whether they're a child or an adult, they don't immediately become mature in the faith. But leaders must be modeling that. If a young believer looks and sees leaders acting casually about things that the Scripture says are critical, it sends a mixed message. It sends the wrong message. It short circuits the growth of that child of God. The congregation has every right to expect these things of its leaders. And leaders should repentingly strive to model these things. And Paul's convinced when he writes Timothy that if this will be the measure applied to the leaders, then some heartache can be headed off in the future. How do you do this? How does one, whether a pastor or a deacon, or a deacon's female assistant, how does one cultivate these things? By looking unto Jesus, who is the essence and the epitome of them. By drawing near to Jesus and asking Him to wash us anew and afresh in His blood. By giving ourselves daily, preaching the gospel to ourselves and saying, Spirit of God, come and conform this part of me. I've discovered this glaring part of me that's not reflecting being like Jesus. I got squeezed. I didn't like what came out. Cleanse me so that I will be increasingly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Because you see, for Paul, when he gets to verses 14 to 16, the next thing we're going to look at, he says, I'm writing these things so that people will know how to conduct themselves, how to act, how to be, how to live together in the house of God. It's the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. When we say we have a life-changing message and people get close enough to see us, to taste and see the goodness of the Lord, and they don't see changed lives, we have betrayed the message. That's what it's about for Paul. It's about for Paul. It's what it ought to be about for us. Advancing the gospel. Exalting Christ. As individuals, as families, as a church family, realizing that everything rises or falls on leadership. The gospel will not ultimately fall because Jesus Christ, our leader, has secured it. But we can certainly cloud it up and confuse it if we as leaders do not give ourselves to these things, to become increasingly these things. Everybody leads sometime or another. Everybody follows someone. Are you following Jesus today? If you're a follower of Christ, are you leading like Jesus? Your home? Your area of responsibility as a life group facilitator? In your Bible study time? in your various tasks, ministry tasks, in your service as a deacon, in our service as pastors, are we leading like Jesus? May God help us to be such leaders. Let's pray.